Well, let's go to the Word of God. If you have a Bible, you may wish there to turn, please, to Ephesians 2. Ephesians 2, remember, this is the passage that we have been in. Last week we looked at Ephesians 1 through 3, and we learned about the sinfulness of our sin and how utterly depraved we were as unbelievers. Let me read those three verses to you. And you were dead, it says, Ephesians 2:1, in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. We see from these three verses that we were dead in our trespasses and sins, and we learned last week that we needed not to be resuscitated, but to be resurrected. We saw that we were captives to an alien prince, and we needed to be set free from the bondage that shackled us and held us to the commands and the directives of that prince. We saw too that we were destined for the wrath of a holy God, and that this God would be just and righteous in judging us and sending us to hell for all eternity because of our sinful ways, our rebellion, our proud hearts. There was no segue, we saw, in our non-Christian state, in our unbelieving state. There was no segue for us to try and gain our own forgiveness, to gain our own merit with God. And all of this, so that we might understand that salvation is from the Lord. It is not from us. And yet, as we come to our text this morning, and we're going to be concentrating on Ephesians chapter 2, looking at verses 4 right down through 10, and what I'm going to give you this morning is I'm going to give you a brief, quick overview of these verses, 4 through 10, and then we're going to concentrate on just two points this morning. This is a rich, rich passage of the Word of God. It is a thrilling passage. And I trust as we come to it this morning, you will have an expectation that God will minister to your heart, as I know He has to mine in studying this. This morning we are going to examine, and next week we're going to examine five aspects of true salvation so that we will live by God's power and not our own. Remember the connection here. The connection goes back to verses chapter 2, where we learned that it is the power of God that is working in us to revive us. It is God's power, that the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, that is at work in us. Go back to verse 19 of chapter 2. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at the right hand of the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. So we're going to examine five aspects this morning, only two of those aspects, the other three next week. Five aspects of true salvation so that we will live by God's power and not our own. Let me give you those five aspects of true salvation, and you can mull over these as the week goes by. Firstly, true salvation is by a powerful love, and we see this in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. Secondly, Ephesians 2 verse 4. Secondly, true salvation is based on a powerful gift. We see that in verse 5, chapter 2 verse 5. Thirdly, true salvation is a powerful purpose, is for a powerful purpose, verses 6 through 7. Fourthly, true salvation is experienced through a powerful faith, verses 8 through 9. And lastly, sixthly, true salvation is evidenced through powerful works. Let's read together that portion of Scripture, Ephesians 2, beginning in verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace we have been saved. And he's raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. The first aspect of true salvation that we see in this text is that true salvation is by a powerful love. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. Paul is writing here to the Ephesian believers, and he is writing to encourage them in the faith that they have received and in the grace that they have been brought into through Jesus Christ. This verse, but God being rich in mercy, this verse comes like a shaft of light piercing through the darkness of verses 1 to 3. Last week we considered the topic of why we needed God's power, why God's power needed to be brought to us and exercised on our behalf. We learned that God's power was essential because we were dead in our trespasses. We were captives to an alien prince. We were destined for the wrath of Almighty God. And all these realities are true of all unbelievers, whether they are Jews or Gentiles. And yet Paul puts these beautiful words, but God. But God. You see, at one time, we were without hope and without God, powerless, controlled by others, controlled by the lusts of our flesh, slaves to sin and to its realm, facing definite and certain judgment. And yet, as Paul writes this, as he thinks of his position now, he's driven to this one point of time, this, if you like, entrance point out of darkness into light. And he says, but God. But God. This is the theme of the scriptures, is it not? The floodwaters prevailed, and in Genesis 8, verse 1, it says, but God. God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the cattle and all that was with him in the ark, and God caused the wind to pass over the earth and the water subsided. Have you ever thought what would have happened if God had just flooded the world? And Noah had built that boat and it had floated on that water all those days, and yet God had never sent the wind to bring the waters down. We wouldn't be here today, would we? But God. Abraham looked to the son of his handmaid as the promised son, and in Genesis 17, verse 19, it says, but God said, no. No, Abraham. No. But Sarah, your wife will bear you a son, and she shall call his name Isaac, and I will establish my covenant with him for an everlasting covenant for his descendants after him. If there was no but God at that point in history and redemptive history, there would be no Israel. There would be no Messiah. There would be no Christ to die on a cross for the sin of the world. But God. Joseph said to his brothers' evil actions, as they had cast him into that pit and they'd sold him off to the slave traders, and he'd been sent down to Egypt away from his family, and he'd been in prison and he'd been falsely accused, and his life had been one of trial upon trial upon trial. God had raised him up. And in the course of time, his brothers came out of desire or need for food, because there was a famine in the land. And they came, and through a series of circumstances, Joseph revealed who he was. And his brothers threw themselves down before Joseph and begged for his mercy because they knew he had the power and the authority as the prince in Egypt to take their lives and to bring retribution against them for their sinful and evil ways. Listen to what Joseph says. As for you, my brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. Can you imagine if God had not allowed that circumstance to happen, if Joseph had not been cast into that pit and led off to slavery to Egypt, gone through those trials, raised up as the prince of Egypt? Can you imagine what would have happened to the nation of Israel? That family would have died out through starvation. There would be no nation of Israel, but God prepared the circumstance. God prepared the situation so that Joseph would be in Egypt at the time of the famine, and food would be given, and a people would be saved. Genesis 50:20. Well, the Israelites, as they were developed as a nation and they would face this call to go in and dispossess the nations before them into the promised land, the land of Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. And in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and 23, when the Israelites were facing this, God said to them, you know, it's going to be hard for you to dispossess these nations. You're going to have a difficult job out there. You remember the generation before those who went in, they'd gone in and spied out the land and come back shaking in their boots and saying, we cannot go up. We cannot take this land, for it's full of giants. And the cities are fortified. We are but grasshoppers in their sight. If we go in, we will be destroyed. A generation was wiped out and they're facing the promised land again. And God is saying to them, this time do not rebel against me. Go in and I will give you the land. But understand this. It will not come easy. And then these words, Deuteronomy 7:23, but the Lord your God will deliver them before you and will throw them into great confusion until they are destroyed. But God. Just two little words, but aren't they filled with so much meaning? You remember Samson? Samson was that mighty warrior for God. Had divine strength given to him. He was anointed with the ability to do amazing feats. And he goes out and he slays many of the Philistines. And at the end of his great slaying, he's thirsty. He's dying of thirst. And he's complaining, because his body is shutting down, because the human body was not even designed in its fallen state to do what Samson did. And he's so thirsty. And then it says this in Judges 15:19, but God split the hollow place that is in Lehi so that the water came out of it. And when he drank, his strength returned and he revived. Therefore, he named it En Hakkor, which is in Lehi to this day. But God. See, God not only raised up a family through Noah, a righteous man. God not only raised up a nation through Isaac, through the offspring of a woman who was past childbearing many, many years. God not only raised up Joseph for the purpose of preserving that family, and ultimately God raised up a nation in the land of Egypt itself, but here we see God even preserving the life of this man, one man. You remember Saul, how he sought to kill David. Every day David was running from Saul. Saul had a hatred in his heart for him. He was possessed by a demon at times, overcome by a demon, and he wanted to destroy David's life and wipe him off the face of the earth. But in 1 Samuel 23, it says this, but God did not deliver David into Saul's hand. Just so simple, isn't it? But God did not deliver David into Saul's hand. You see, that's the issue. It wasn't that David was cunning. It wasn't that David was smart. It wasn't that David could outwit Saul. It was that God did not deliver David into Saul's hand. But God. David speaks of mankind as being sheep under the shepherd of death, and then he says in Psalm 49, verse 15, "But God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave," or Sheol, "for he will receive me." These are words of power. These are words of victory. These are words of hope. These are words, as I've already said, that are like a light that breaks into the darkness of this world. Psalm 73, David says, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's a psalm of Asaph, not a psalm of David, a psalm of Asaph. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." But God. And oh, the most precious "but God" of all that I could find this week. In Acts chapter 13, verse 30, it says, "Jesus was laid in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead." Are you with me? Two little words. Two little words, and we are here this morning because of those two little words. But God, who is rich in mercy because of the love with which he loved us, his great love, his huge, his enormous love, his eternal love. But God. See, all these verses have one thing in common, and that is that without the power of God, there is no hope. Without the power of God working on our behalf, there is no future. There is no purpose. There is no meaning in life. And if you're sitting here this morning and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, let me remind you that without God working on your behalf, nothing you do in this life is going to win you favor with God. Nothing. Absolutely zero. It is God who comes in power to turn back the darkness. It is God who comes in the person of Jesus Christ to set the captives free, to heal the sick, to make the lame walk again. It is God who comes in the person of Jesus Christ to satisfy his own wrath against sinful mankind by providing us with a perfect sacrifice and by being that perfect sacrifice. See, anything you and I give to God is tainted. Anything you and I produce for God is defiled in some way. It's not perfect. It's blemished. It's not the perfect lamb that's bought and laid on the offering. It's a blemished offering. Because we are by nature sinners, transgressors, depraved as an unbeliever. That's what we are. But God. This is an awe-inspiring love we see in this verse. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. This is an awe-inspiring love. Notice that this God is rich and in mercy and love to who? He is rich and mercy because of his great love with which he loved who? Us. Us. Don't get hung up on this thing where people say, oh, you know, salvation's about the glory of God, it's not about you. Well, that's true. But don't get so hung up on that you don't see and understand that there is a God who is a person. He is a spirit being. And he loves us. Don't forget that. All the credit for change in your life as a believer from death to life must go back and rest in that one amazing motivation of God, the love of God. Mercy here speaks to God's compassion and pity for the helpless sinners. Love, on the other hand, is that divine disposition that sees something infinitely precious in us despite the ugliness of our sin. I don't understand that. I just know it's bound up in the love of God. I just know that when God set His love upon you as believers, He did it for His glory and your good. That's all I know. So on the one hand, we have the wrath of God teaching us that God's love does not blind Him to our sin. God is holy. God is just. God must punish sin. There is no escape from that. I often say to people who question the love of God on the basis of His wrath, and I say to them this, I say, look, if you had a daughter, a beautiful daughter, and she was raped by some guy, and that guy was caught, and he was brought before the law courts, and you were there, what would you want to see? You would want to see some justice, but just imagine with me for a minute. As you sit in that law court, the judge takes his seat, and he looks out on the law court, and he sees this guy who has raped your daughter. And he looks across the court, and he says, well, men and ladies, gentlemen, ladies, he says, it's a great day. It's a beautiful day. And God is a forgiving God. So today what I've decided is we're going to forgive this brother and set him free. You would walk out of that court and there'd be one searing thought in your mind. And it would be this: that was not justice. You see, that judge would not be just. He would not be a good judge if he did not deal with the sin that had caused and brought about the pain in your life. And so too, God would not be a good God, and He would not be just and righteous if He did not deal with sin, if He winked at sin. God doesn't wink at sin. God deals with it, and He dealt with it for you and I as believers. He dealt with it by judging His Son, His only Son, in our place. Jesus, the perfect Lamb, became the perfect substitute to provide the perfect salvation for you and for me. Thus the Scriptures teach that God has shut all men up under sin, Romans 11:32. He did this, why? So that He might show mercy to all. You see, that's the balance. The wrath of God shut all men up under sin. All men have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Every man, every woman is under the judgment of God. We are all condemned because we are sinners. And God shut us up under that, so that He might show mercy to all. You know, the extent of God's mercy and the depth and the breadth and the height and the length of His love can only truly be understood in the light of the utter depravity of human wretchedness and sinfulness. And that's what verses 1 and 3 were put in this text for. So that you would not look in the mirror and say to yourself, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm an okay guy. I'm better than Bill. You know, I'm better than him. No. No. I'm better than that neighbor over the street. They drink every Friday night and get drunk. And that guy down the road who beats his wife, and that woman who's not faithful to her husband. I'm better than those people. At least I'm not a murderer. That's not how you're to see yourself before a holy God. You are to see yourself as dead in your trespasses and sins, without hope, without God in this world, and you are to see yourself as one who has nothing to offer God. And so you cast yourself upon what? Upon the mercy and the love of God, which has been directed towards us. God has shut all men up under sin so that all men might be shown His mercy. Mercy speaks of the compassion and pity of God towards us, helpless sinners. Let's consider this love. Let's expand on this verse a little bit, this thought of the love of God. As I've already said, God's love is not some wishy-washy sentimentality. God's love is tough love. It is a love that is expressed in great sacrifice, a love that is expressed in selflessness. In fact, it was to satisfy the very love of His being that He raised up Jesus from the dead and raised us up with Him. Listen to this. John 15:13 says, greater love has no man than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. We know that while we were still enemies, Christ Jesus died for us. This love is intrinsic to the very nature of God. It is who He is. 1 John 4:8 says, "For God is love. The one who does not love does not know God." Think about that. How can you know God unless you have this love? How can you have this love unless you first come to the cross, which is the greatest demonstration of the love of God, and you humble yourself at the foot of the cross and turn to Jesus Christ and confess your sin and ask Him to forgive you. Ask Him to save you. Plead for His mercy. Throw yourself upon that. Trust in nothing else. Have faith in Christ and Christ alone and what He accomplished at the cross. The love of God is intrinsic to the very nature and being of God. This love is also an eternal giving love. John 3:16 says, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he, 1 John 4:10, "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins." Do you see the order there? There's an order here. It is a love that is an eternal giving love. And it starts with God. "And this is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son." John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have eternal life." John 5:8, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in this, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Galatians 2:20, "I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, Paul could say, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who" what? "Who loved me and gave Himself for me." Let me ask you this question this morning. Do you know that love? No, I'm not asking, do you know about it? Because I don't think there's anybody in this room here today who doesn't know the wonders in terms of the gospel and the truths of the gospel in that sense. That you know about it. You know Jesus Christ came into the world to die in your place. And you know that He rose again so that through His resurrection you might have life eternal. But what I'm asking this morning is, do you have a personal relationship with the God of this universe through Jesus Christ? Do you know this love? Or are you still on the treadmill? Are you still on the track of trying to prove that you're good enough for heaven? Are you still trying to do good works? Are you still trying to shore up some kind of righteous lifestyle so that in a day to come when you stand before God, you can say, "Well, Lord, my good deeds outweighed my bad. Surely You'll receive me into Your kingdom." Matthew 7:7 says this, that there'll be many in that day who will stand before the Lord and they'll say, "Lord, Lord, did we not?" And they'll list all the righteous deeds they've done, and the Lord will respond, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." That's scary. But you know, that one statement of Jesus there, that statement of the Lord God of heaven, is a statement that's based on this truth, the love of God. If you do not know the love of God, you do not know God. You can have all the righteous deeds in the world. You can amass righteousness like Bill Gates amasses money. You can have righteous deeds coming out your ears, but when you stand before a holy God, all those righteous deeds are going to be seen as nothing but filthy rags. Unless you know the love of God, you will perish, and there will not be eternal life for you. I remember the story was told of a man who was a bridge master in London, in the Thames River, and his job was to get up every morning early in the morning and to go to the bridge and to rise, climb up these steps and to this little tower. And his job was at a certain point in time to lower the bridge so that the train could cross the bridge. And that was his job. It was a noble job. It required discipline. He was a man who had to be there on time, and he would lower the bridge, the train would cross, and then he would lift it again so the boats could sail down the Thames River. And one particular morning, he took his son with him, and they climbed to this tower, and he stood there. He had this huge lever that he would pull across to lower the bridge or to raise it. And on this particular day, his son was with him, and his son slipped and fell into the cogs and the working mechanisms under the tower. And the father realized that he had to free his son, and so he climbs down into this area and he's trying to get his son free, but his son is trapped. His leg is caught in between the steel of the cogs and he cannot get him out. And he pulls and he tugs and he yells for help and he screams. He is desperate, as any father who loved his son would be. But there's a problem. The train is coming. And he knows he has only but a short time. There are 500 people who ride that train into London to work every day. And he sees his son there and he thinks of the 500 people who are careering down this track towards the bridge that is up. And he knows that if he goes up and he pushes that lever, the cogs will turn and his son's life will be extinguished. And he's caught between two worlds of the love of a father for his son and the love of the bridge master for the people of that community. And he climbs to the tower and he sees the train coming and he has to do the only thing he can do, and that is save the 500 over the one, and he chooses to crush his son to save 500 people's lives. That was the same choice that those men on the plane and the back in the time of the Twin Towers coming down, it was the same choice that the men on that plane took, that they would sacrifice their lives in order to save many more. And that, my friends, is an expression of the love of God for you and me. God crushed his son. In fact, it pleased him, it says, to crush his son in order that you and I might be offered forgiveness and mercy and love. This is an eternal love. This is a love that is beyond human comprehension. It is a love that is in spite of ourselves. His plans and purposes for us is to prosper us and not harm us. They are for our good and for His glory. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9, and understand this. Understand that as you read this verse, I want you to go there to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to read these two verses together. Deuteronomy 7, verses 7 to 9. I want you to understand that as Moses is penning these words, he knows he's writing them to a proud people. He's writing them to a people who think that they're something, or at least one day will think they're something. And this is what he says in verse 7. The Lord did not set His love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the peoples. For you were the fewest of all peoples, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which He swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, He is God. He is the faithful God who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God loved these people and He set His love upon them despite them, in spite of them. And the same is true for you and me. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and He offered His life up as a willing sacrifice. The Father crushed Him. The Father bruised Him. The Father turned His back on Him. I don't understand that, but I know that at that moment when Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? I know that at that moment there was an agony and a spiritual torment in the soul of Christ that none of us could ever experience. And He did that. And He went to the cross for you and for me. That's the love of God. God's love comes to us unconditionally, based on nothing we have done, but based solely on His own character and His own being. However, you would have noticed that Deuteronomy 7, 7 to 9 finished with the statement that God is faithful, who keeps His covenant and His loving kindness to a thousandth generation with those who love Him and keep His commandments. God's love is set out upon us as being as unconditionally. God isn't offering us love based on anything that we have done. But beloved, understand this, His love is conditional, and that it brings you into a covenant relationship with Him. If you're a believer, then you are in a covenant relationship that is signed and sealed by the blood of the Lamb, and there is a condition to that covenant. And the condition is, obey Me. And love obeys. See, if you've been loved by the love of God, and you know that personally, then you will have no other response but to love God back. We are to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. This is the essence of true salvation. This is the essence of what it means to stand in the righteousness of Christ. This is the essence of what it means to have a saving faith, a faith that brings you to a place where you believe God and you trust His promises. This is not built on human systems. This is not built on baptism or some being brought into a Christian family or any of that stuff. None of that. Wearing a cross around your neck, attending church, reading your Bible, all of those things, none of those things will save you. What saves you is the love of God that is poured out upon you, and what keeps you is that love in your heart that draws you into that relationship, and that covenant holds you. Jesus said, He who the Father has given, no one shall snatch out of My hand. That's the covenant you've entered into. I love the story. It's a true story of two Chinese brothers. One was a rebel. He was a fighter. And he would go out in the streets. He was part of a gang, and he would go out in the streets and he would fight with other gangs every weekend. He would go Friday night, he would leave the home, and he would come back, and sometimes he would come back with blood and be cut himself, and he would be torn, his clothes would be torn. And his older brother was a good man, and he didn't like his younger brother doing these things, and he would say to him every week, he'd say, brother, you've got to stop doing this. One day something terrible is going to happen. And that day came. The brother was in a fight. The younger brother was in a fight. He was on the street, and he was being attacked by another man with a knife, and he pulls out his knife, and he attacks him back, and in the heat of the moment, he stabs him in the heart, and he drops dead. The younger brother ran home, blood all over him, fearful that the police would come and find him, that he would be taken, and that his life in China, the law demanded life for life. If you take a life, you must give a life. And he ran into his house, and he came up the stairs, and as he's running up the stairs, the older brother heard him, and he walks out, and he sees blood all over him, and he says to his younger brother, "What have you done?" And the younger brother said, "I've killed a man. The police are coming. I must escape. I must run." He takes his clothes off, he throws them in the closet, he pulls on a fresh set of clothes, and he runs out the back door just as the police are smashing down the front door. They break in, and as the police come in, they look up the stairs, and there at the top of the stairs, they see a man who is wearing blood-stained clothes. And they race up, and they grab him, and they lead him off. And the judgment falls, one life for a life. Years later, the younger brother, who's still running, who's still fearful of the law, who's still fearful of the standard of death for death, life for life, he's in a bar, and a friend meets him. This is 5 years later, and the friend begins to tell him about his older brother, and he says, "Did you hear what happened to your older brother? Why, your older brother was in a fight, and he killed a man, and his life has been taken." And the young brother was cut to the heart. because he realized that his own sin, that his own actions had caused the death of his older brother. And in anguish of soul, he gets up from the table and he leaves that place and he travels back to his hometown many miles. And when he gets to his hometown, he goes into the police station and he goes up to the police behind the counter and he says to them, he says, "I want to clear the guilt of my brother." He said, "I am the one who killed that man on that night." And the policeman looked at him and he said, "Well, what do you want me to do about that?" He said, "Please, judge me." And the policeman said, "Why do I need to judge you? The law has already been satisfied. Life for life. Your brother has given his life. You are free, young man. You are free, and you'd better remember this." Friends, that's what it's like for you and me. Life for life. The life of Christ for your life. He died in your place. He bore the wrath for you and for me. Well, this brings us to the second mark of true salvation. Back to our text, Ephesians chapter 2. In verse 4 it says, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ." And then notice the statement, "By grace you have been saved." The salvation of God that we receive through Christ takes us out of death, out of the realm of death, and it makes us alive. We come out of the kingdom of darkness and we're brought into the kingdom of light, and we are exalted with Jesus Christ. The scripture tells us that we are seated with him even now, even though we're on the earth, in God's eyes right now. We have an inheritance. We have a hope. We are seated with Christ in the heavenly places right now. That is our position in Christ. Colossians 2:13 says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven all our transgression." True salvation, we see here as the second mark, is based on a powerful gift. It is the gift of God's grace. We are made alive together with Christ. These are gifts. He didn't just save you. He didn't just forgive you of your sin, but he granted to you the riches of Christ. He granted to you the blessings of Christ. He granted to you everything that's been granted to Christ. Everything. You are an heir and a fellow heir with him. Now, you're not Christ. You never will be. You never will be. But you have inherited the same blessings. Isn't that incredible? What a gift. What a gift. What a legacy the Lord Jesus Christ has left for those who put their faith and trust in him. The eternal life which Christ is outworking is the eternal life of the merciful love of God, and it points here to this grace, this powerful gift of grace. By grace you have been saved. Years ago when I was growing up in the Open Brethren Church, I would often hear this expression, "We're saved by faith. Believe and you'll be saved." Well, the scripture says that, I understand that, but believe in what? Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ is the bank. He is the credit. He is the means of righteousness. I would hear this expression, "Be saved by faith." However, when I read this verse in Ephesians 2 and I read down in verse 8, "For by grace you have been saved," I began to question this statement. I began to ask the question, am I saved by faith or am I saved by grace? Which one is it? So I began to ask people to define for me, biblically, grace. What do you understand grace to mean? Because if we're saved by it, then we better know what it means. And I certainly didn't. I had no idea. Well, I had some idea, but not biblically. This is what some people would say. A lot of professing Christians had no idea. Some said, well, grace is kind of the same as mercy. Well, why doesn't it say, "For by mercy you have been saved"? Why does it say grace if they're the same? And so I wasn't sure that that was a correct answer. Mercy, of course, is not getting what we deserve. But grace is far more than that. Grace is far more than not getting what we deserve. You will see this. Still others said to me, well, Andy, grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. G-R-A-C-E, grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That was kind of a neat acronym. And yet in my mind as I was thinking about this, it fell short because I was left wondering, well, what are the riches of God? What are these riches? And I was left thinking that perhaps, maybe I could think that I deserve these riches. See, that doesn't answer, it doesn't deal with the fact that I'm unworthy and there's no merit in me. God's riches at Christ's expense. And so I was still left questioning. I was still left wondering, what is this grace? But verse 5, even when we're dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ, by grace you have been saved. This verse helps me understand what grace is. You see, in verses 1 to 3, Paul declares that we were dead lawbreakers, dead, as we learned last week, because we had transgressed God's law, we'd fallen short of His glory, and so we deserved His holy judgment. Spiritually speaking, we were good for nothing but God's rejection and God's judgment. So you have to understand, we were not a nice dead. We were to God like a dead, stinking carcass of an animal that is to us after a few days lying in the open field. We were vile to God. The stench of our pride, the stench of our rotting flesh rose before God, who couldn't even bear to look upon evil. There was nothing in us to attract God to us. Nothing. We were like the prodigal son, Luke 15:11-13. That's right, I said sons, because on the one hand, we were like the younger son, and we had followed our own fleshly desires and aspirations, and we squandered our father's wealth with no regard for God or for the world that he put us in. But on the other hand, we were like the older brother too. And we'd become self-righteous, believing that the way we had lived and acted all these years of our lives should bring us some favor with our God, with our Father. In other words, we believed God owed us something, especially in light of all those other people that live for the flesh. The point of the parable is this. It is that both sons were in the same place in God's eyes when it came to their relationship with Him. Both had their own selfish and prideful agendas. One wanted to see the world with no regard for anyone but himself. The other stayed at home with his sense of self-importance and self-righteousness and his pride. Because of all the good deeds, he felt that his father owed him something. Yet the reality is that both were sinners. Even though one was a so-called respectable sinner in the eyes of the world, the point is that both brothers considered that they had rights when in fact they had none. That's the issue. Both believed God owed them something. Give me my inheritance. Well, Father, you never had a party for me. You never killed the fatted calf for me. Yet both rejected the grace of God, the grace of their Father. One squandered it, the other believed he had earned it. And so both failed to see that grace is a gift. Grace is a gift. It is the gift of God. In this context in Ephesians 2, it is God's unmerited favor. This grace is God's unmerited favor shown to a guilty sinner like you and I who deserve only judgment. It is God in love reaching down to the unlovely and rebellious and restoring us to a right standing before Him so that the relationship that was destroyed in the past has now been restored. Grace, the word, comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is the word charis, from which we get charismata, which speaks to the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the charismata. Charis means gift, and as we stand in direct contrast, and it stands in direct contrast to something that is earned, it is rather something that comes our way for no other reason than someone wants to grace us. And in the case of the believer, it is God who seeks to grace us. All Christians would agree that we are saved by grace. Yet when it comes to the way we live, we often show a limited understanding of God's grace. There are three aspects to our salvation. There is justification, That is our position before God. We are justified when we put our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Romans 3:24. There is sanctification. That is a progressive being set apart to God. That is a becoming holy, being made holy day by day by day as we grow. The word sanctification literally means to be set apart for something. And in our case, we're being set apart for God. 2 Timothy 2:21 says, therefore, if anyone cleanses himself from these things, he will be a vessel of honor, sanctified, useful to the master, prepared for every good work. There is the third part of our salvation, a third aspect, and that is our glorification. And this occurs when we leave this world and we are embraced by Christ and we are glorified with him. Now, most people would agree that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone. But as I said, when they live their lives, they don't seem to think that they're sanctified by grace. They think that somehow they can do some things that will please God. They take that passage in Philippians 2, which says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And they say, there you go, that's my side of the bargain. I work out my salvation with fear and trembling. That's my effort, my energy. But what they don't understand is what the second part of that verse says, for it is God who wills to work in you according to his good pleasure. In other words, your ability to even work out your salvation is a gift from God. It is him who's willing to work in you according to his good pleasure. Paul could say this, but by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me did not prove in vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God in me. You know what this tells me about the grace of God? It not only tells me it's a gift, but it tells me that it's an effectual power that works in us to transform us, to change us, to bring us into conformity to the image of Christ. I don't have time to develop this morning. We're going to have to develop it a little bit more next week. But come across to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. Because I don't want to skip over this. I want you to understand the grace of God in its fullness. I want you to understand that grace is not just a gift that you cash into, but it is a gift that causes you to become something. In Titus chapter 2, verse 11, it says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself up for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. You know, one of the struggles that I had as a young Christian was this, that I thought, yes, I'm justified. I have a position before God through Jesus Christ. Now I have to try and become that in my own strength. And I would try. I would try to be holy. I would try to be good. I would try and try and try and try. But I'm telling you, you can never become a Christian by trying. You can never become holy by trying. You become holy by trusting. You become a Christian by trusting. Unless you are born again, the Word of God says, by the Spirit of God, you will not be called the sons of God. It's all about trusting. And it's true in our sanctification. It's all about our relationship with this God who has loved us with this great love. As you grow in your knowledge of the love of God, as you rest in what Christ has done for you, as you trust that, as you see that, you will find the grace of God working in you. And you will be transformed. You will be changed. You see, you say to me, well, Andy, what about the times when I sin? What about the times where I have this ongoing sin and I can't seem to have victory over it? Well, that's just exactly it. You can't have victory. Christ has had the victory. If you think you can have victory, you've missed the whole point. It's Christ who's already had the victory. So stop trying to overcome it yourself. Get out of the sinful realm which you're in, leave it behind, die to yourself, crucify the flesh, and live in the victory which Christ has given you. That's what it means. You either walk by the flesh or you walk by the Spirit. And the sons of God are those who walk according to the Spirit of God. There are too many Christians, and I was one of these, who are trying in their fleshly strength to overcome fleshly lusts and desires. You can't do it. Oh, you might modify your behavior. You might improve a little bit in some area. You might lessen the degree. But I'm telling you, at the end of the day, the victory is in the grace of God, because it's the grace of God, Titus 2, that teaches us, it says, that instructs us to deny ungodliness and to live righteously and godly in this present age. It is the grace of God. It is a gift from God to an unworthy, undeserving sinner. We do not deserve it. And so we've seen this morning two marks of true salvation. That true salvation is by a powerful love, and it's based on a powerful gift. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for the truths that are bound up in this little letter to the Ephesian church. Oh God, we thank you for those two words, but God. We thank you that Lord, you intervened in our darkness. We thank you that you broke into this dark world and you brought salvation. Your own arm brought salvation. We thank you that you purposed from eternity past to send your Son, your only Son, to die at a cross for us. And there to bear the burden and the wrath and the judgment that we rightly deserved. Oh Lord, forgive us. Forgive us our sins. Forgive us for our pride. Forgive us for thinking that we can begin the Christian life according and by your grace and through your Spirit and then somehow live it in the flesh. Lord, help us to turn and embrace this awesome gift of your grace, the gift of salvation, the gift of sanctification, the gift of glorification. Father, help us to embrace this grace with our whole hearts and to walk in the strength of that grace and the power of that grace, to grow in grace and to become a people who are truly a people of the grace of God. Father, we thank you and we bless you and we worship you this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.